I have never gotten lost to my memory. I've missed a turn, but that's not the same thing. That was when I was driving a crew of fellow applied theology students back from a church visit, and I missed the highway that took us back over to Riverside, so when I crested a hill and the ocean was in front of us, I knew that I was a little bit off that day. But I've never gotten lost. I am a natural-born chicken when it comes to venturing out on my own. And so when you couple my intrinsic bravery with my actually legitimately pretty good sense of direction, that has just not happened to me. However, I do love the situation that Calvin from Calvin and Hobbes found himself in. He went to the zoo one day with his parents, and he was looking at all the animals, was following his mom around, touched her on the leg to get her attention, and she looked down only for him to find out that that was not his mom. And she said, "Are you lost? What does your mom look like?" And his response is classic. "Well, from the knees down, she looks just like you." We are familiar with Luke chapter 15, even if you are not readily familiar with the content thereof. It is a triple header of three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. Each of these parables has largely the same emphasis. We are familiar with them. Prodigal son, the father comes out welcoming his wayward son. In the parable of the lost coins, a woman loses one of her 10 coins, and she rejoices when it is found. This morning, we are going to look at the first of these three parables from perhaps a slightly different perspective than you have heard before. Let us keep in mind that all parables have one interpretation. A parable is a story with one main meaning. However, with a parable, it is right for us to perhaps take some application in a different direction than we might otherwise. In Luke chapter 15, from verses 3 through 7 in the English Standard Version, it says this. So Jesus told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Let's pray. Father, as I have prayed through this passage, as I have wrestled with it and sought to extract what you would have us look at this morning, I thank you for your faithfulness to preserve your word and to guide its proclaimers. I pray that you would work in our hearts to ready us to hear what you would have us to hear and to apply what you would have us to apply. Thank you that your word is trustworthy and that we can trust your spirit to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. On the surface, and indeed if you plunge a little deeper, the meaning of this first of the three parables is the same as the other parables. The meaning at its core is that God rejoices whenever the lost is found. There are no angry scowls coming from God over a sinner who is found. Rather, he welcomes them. He rejoices when a sinner repents. The flip side of this is indeed the context for why he told these parables. He told them to, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, who were grumbling when Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. So these three parables are highlighting the character of God, but they are also a critique of the religious leaders and their particular brand of holiness. Now, in their minds, to be holy meant to look down on everyone else because their conduct was superior. Whereas Jesus presents his character, God the Father's character, in terms of how God has revealed himself since Exodus chapter 34. God's holiness is the fact that the Lord is merciful and he's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. When Jesus tells these three parables, he is telling them to the loveless Pharisees and calling them out on their hypocrisy. That's our backdrop for these. When we get to the passage itself, we see this shepherd. Now, in this parable, Jesus presents God the Father, or even himself, as the shepherd. This is a common theme throughout the Gospels, indeed, all the way back into the Old Testament, that God is the shepherd of his people. In John 10, we'll look at in just a moment, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." We should keep in mind, whenever we are looking at a parable, that we cannot develop entire theologies from a parable. Parables are stories. They are stories meant to tell a point, not to present a whole bunch of little facts about God. One of the main things we can see about that is that in this parable, and in the two, or in the lost coin perhaps particularly, a woman loses a coin, or the shepherd loses a sheep. God is not losing anything. He is not looking across his list and say, doggone it, where did I put that guy? Caleb Walker, yeah, he's in Prompt. Martin Luther, yeah, he's in Germany. Richard Dawkins, yeah, I just don't remember where he is. This is not how God does things. God does not lose things. Jesus uses the imagery of geographical lostness to suggest some truths about spiritual lostness. Jesus did not intend to teach us about the feeding habits and the waywardness of the animal, the sheep. Rather, as I've said, he meant to display to us some truths about God's nature. So let's look, Roman numeral 1, at the work of the shepherd. The work of the shepherd. That will stay on the screen, and I will go ahead and move to point A, that the shepherd goes after the lost. What is the work of the shepherd? Well, the shepherd goes after the lost. We're in Luke this morning, and kind of the purpose statement of Luke can be found in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus is a diligent shepherd. God the Father knows those sheep who are his. In John chapter 10, verses 14 and 27, Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." Down to verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." In this parable, Jesus presents a picture of a flock of 100 sheep. He's counting through, gets to 99, and just in case we might be wondering, it was not uncommon for shepherds to combine their flocks, so a flock of 100 sheep would not have been abnormal. The shepherd counts, 97, 98, 99... Okay, he starts over just to make sure that he gets it right. 1, 2, 3, 97, 98, 99. He finds that there is a sheep that is missing, and the shepherd then focuses on the needy. Point one, he focuses on the needy. This is not to say that found sheep are any less important. They are important. This is just the particular thrust of this passage. Found sheep, those in the sheepfold, are safe. They're not invincible. Certainly the New Testament says that we will be persecuted. But Jesus' ministry while he was here was to focus on the needy. He says as much in Luke chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus did not come for those who had their act together. Rather, he came for the tax collectors, those who were a hated class. He came for the prostitutes. He came for the lowly. He came for the sinners. He went to them. And because he is God, we can trust that. Point two, he will find his sheep. All true sheep that are lost will be found because God knows those who are his. John 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." For those who will be saved, there's no such thing as being too lost for God. There's no one who is so very wicked that he cannot be reclaimed from his sin. This has been Jesus' plan from eternity past, to come and to seek and to save the lost. This was his mission while he was here, his passion. In Psalm 139, among many other places, we see God's sovereignty to know where his own are, and we also see that God's grace is unstoppable. He will find all of his sheep. This is not to say that everyone will be saved. That is made very clear in Scripture that not everyone will be saved. Jesus' sheep are given to him by his Father. It says that very clearly in John. All of us are lost at the outset. All of us are bound for destruction, and no one starts out his or her life already in the sheepfold. God, in his infinite mercy, will find those whom he has chosen. The shepherd goes after the lost. The shepherd also, point B, cares for the broken. The shepherd cares for the broken. We know Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Too often I hear from folks, or I hear Pastor Keith visiting with folks who have this understanding of God that is just so very skewed and very depressing. They are looking at some difficulties in their lives, and their conclusion is something along the lines of, oh, well, God is just kicking me for mistakes that I made in the past. I understand why you would think that. It's not peculiar to think that. Certainly, there are consequences for stupid things that we have done while we are working with our own flesh instead of with Christ. But God is not a vindictive shepherd. God does not come up upon a broken and a wounded sheep and then smack it upside the head. What does he do? He says here in Luke 15, when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Wandering sheep are not in great physical condition. They're probably dirty, possibility of having been attacked by predators. Their wool is likely full of thorns. Perhaps they are wandering precariously close to cliffs. And Jesus says in Luke 15 that God is a gracious God who lays his sheep on his shoulders. Some of us, God in his mercy, saved very young. He laid us on his shoulders. Some of us, God in his mercy, saved after we had done many things of disappointing him and of working actively against him. God lays them on his shoulders. As far back as Ezekiel, we get this picture of what Jesus tells us about his ministry. Granted, this is the prophecy of God the Father, but listen to what the prophet says. This is what the Lord God declares in verse 16 of Ezekiel 34. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is about the broken. Whether the sheep are addicts to various substances, or simply those who are damned in their delusions of self-righteousness, God will put them on his shoulders and carry them back to the sheepfold. The shepherd does not beat his broken sheep. He does not berate them. He does not yell at them. He goes into the brambles. He gets stickers in his own socks. He pulls out those sheep, takes them back to a safe place, and then nourishes them back to health. This is our shepherd. Not only that, but as he returns, point C, the shepherd rejoices over the found. The shepherd rejoices over the found, and this is a truth that just frogs my brain because God is sovereign. And he knows exactly when he will save us, and yet does that knowing somehow decrease his joy when he finds us? Obviously not. God the Father is intimately aware of my failings. He is aware of my lostness, and he was aware of the proper time of my salvation, and he rejoices in the salvation that he accomplishes. And that's mind-boggling to me and an awesome truth. Point one, he delights in redemption. I like these words in the Bible, that he delights in redemption. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 45. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Now it's hard to figure out exactly how God's emotions work because he's different than we are, and yet this is what he says about himself. Keep in mind that this is in Isaiah 62, after 61 chapters of different judgments for the wickedness and the rebellion of Israel. And in the thick of Israel's stubborn rebellion, God says, I will delight to show you redemption. I will find those who are lost, and then I will rejoice over their finding. We speak of justification. It's a biblically term, the legal declaration of our righteousness, declared not guilty and given God's righteousness. Justification is an outstanding truth, and yet if we stop at simply a legal reality, we are missing out on some of the beauty of Scripture. God does not just legally declare us righteous, but he delights to save us. He calls his friends. Point two, he throws a party in heaven. This is the parable that Jesus gives to us. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. I typically don't lose a lot of things. I mean, I misplace stuff. Most regularly, probably in my sunglasses. I'm doing a better job with that these days. But oftentimes when I am just kind of joking around, I lose my sunglasses, I share that. Then when I find them, I make some comment like, "You can go back to your lives now. Sleep easy tonight. I have found my protective eyewear." Now, this melodrama is silly because it's not really that important when my sunglasses are lost. I don't wear expensive sunglasses because then I would have to replace them all the time. But as we think about finding things, this is a real situation that this shepherd has lost one of his sheep. We live in an age of instant communication. Even those of you who are a little bit older than I am, you still value this instant communication. You send your emails, you make your phone calls, and you can speak with someone right then and there. And yet as we think about this shepherd coming home and calling his friends, we should think about what it means that he communicates this finding. He does not have a phone to be able to call his friends or to call his neighbors. I guess he could have sent them a letter, but this is a party that is going on. He certainly didn't post it to Facebook. "Hey, I found that sheep. Y'all should come over tonight." That's not what he does. It says that he calls together his friends and his neighbors. Everybody around. This is a big deal, and it is time to party about the fact that the sheep has been found. It says in verse 7 of there of Luke 15, "I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The angels are rejoicing here. Do they not rejoice when the saints do what is done, what they should do? Again, that's not the point of this passage. That last part, "over 99 righteous persons need no repentance," that's a dig at the hypocritical Pharisees in this portion. This is rather a revelation of God's good character where he delights to save. Just a few pages back, Luke 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We have a marvelous shepherd who delights to show us his generosity and to shower us with his love. This parable Jesus taught to expose our Pharisaic tendencies when we begrudge God his good gifts to others. And yet, even as I mentioned up front, I believe that there is more than we can glean from this. You'll notice that the sermon is about halfway finished. When I am hearing people talking about Jesus being our example, or just our example, I get a little bit snagged in my mind. Because Jesus was not simply an example. He is God himself. He is the Savior of all of those who would believe. At the same time, Jesus is an example. He is the pattern for us as we seek to live in God's kingdom. He is the shepherd. We are not. And yet the Bible does say that we are his body. We are his representatives in the world. So even as we looked at the work of the shepherd, now let us look, Roman numeral 2, at our work for the shepherd. Our work for the shepherd. As we are the body of the shepherd here on this earth, what are we to do? Well, we already have our outline. I think we'll just run with that. Point A, we must go after the lost. We must go after the lost. Before I develop this, I will say that there are some people who are dynamic and zealous and extroverted and bubbly and will walk up to a random stranger, tell them about Jesus right then and there. That's not me. I have a hard time with that. When I hear evangelists come up and speak about evangelism, I'm exaggerating probably only slightly, that they tell stories. Like, "This one time, I was jumping out of a plane, going skydiving, I yelled across to the other guy there, and I led him to the Lord before we hit the ground." Now, I hear stories like this, and I'm like, doggone it, I've never done something like that. Or another one, "I was climbing Mount Kilimanjaro, and I witnessed to an entire people group, and they all came to Jesus, and then I planted my flag in the summit." Again, I don't have that sort of story. I'm not that guy. I praise the Lord for people like that guy. When I think of evangelism, I think of Chris Hemsworth. Bear with me here. Chris Hemsworth, some of y'all are maybe familiar, is the guy who plays Thor. If you need some help remembering, just imagine biceps roughly the size of my torso. That's Chris Hemsworth. I do have a point with this. Bear with me. If Chris Hemsworth were to come up here and to talk to you about working out and the benefits thereof, you might be convinced of the benefits. You say, "Dang, that guy's ripped." You would also say, there's no way in heck that I will ever get there. That's about five or six steps past unattainable for me. If I were to come up and I were to start talking to y'all about working out, you might say, are you joking? Like, seriously? This guy? But then you might think, okay, well, if scrawny Pastor Caleb is encouraging me to pursue physical fitness, maybe I can give that a go. Now, I'm not going to talk about working out this morning. Be dishonest, probably misleading. But I am not the evangelism guy. I am not going to get up here and tell you stories about grandiose experiences that I have. I pray through witnessing to the guy sitting beside me on the airplane, but I have never seen someone come to the Lord while I am witnessing to them on an airplane. I've had other experiences. I am not that guy who just has the easiest time in the world sharing the gospel. It is hard, and it is nerve-wracking for me to do that, particularly just to walk up to somebody on the side or wherever and start talking. It is only recently in my spiritual walk that I stopped breaking out in guilt hives. I don't know if those are a thing, but I've experienced them. Whenever somebody starts talking about evangelism and that you need to go share the gospel with them, oh man, I don't. I was nervous to speak to my church family this morning about this because this is not my first strength. However, the very fact that I am not that guy, I thought perhaps would be a blessing to some of us, knowing that it is still my responsibility, just as it is still your responsibility. And perhaps through my weakness, God can make perfect his own power. We have the Great Commission from the Gospel according to Matthew. We know that well. There is another one at the end of Luke that I think that we should consider because we're in Luke this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Point one, we must prioritize the search. We must prioritize the search. In Luke 15, Jesus says there is one sheep that is missing, and Jesus goes out after them, after it. There are lost sheep in Pahrump that must be found. I like stories. Some of my favorite stories are when there is a bad guy in a particular plot that then is convinced of the wrongness of his actions and turns over into being a good guy. Indeed, some of my favorite video games that I've been able to play is that I have to fight a certain character, but then just before I take them down, they have a change of heart, then they join my team, and they're now good guys. If you've never experienced that, I can only say you may have been wasting your time watching sports. I don't know. But as we think about this idea of prioritizing the search, we should keep in mind that people are lost. Some of our neighbors may be lost sheep. Those we see at Walmart or Smith's or Albertsons, those who live in dingy houses, those who live in nice houses. Here in Pahrump, there may be a sheep stuck in a single wide with trash all over the front lawn. Or there may be a lamb about to be consumed as she hops in her Mercedes and drives into Vegas to shop at Saks Fifth Avenue. How will Jesus free his flock? Well, that's up to us. I'm inspired by adventures, by rescue missions, Coast Guard going in and saving someone, elite fighting forces going in and rescuing those in danger. There are many lost who are out there right now. And the question we must ask ourselves is, when was the last time that I lit a torch, grabbed some friends, and plunged into the dark wood? When is the last time that you prayed for the prioritization of the search? As you think about those around you, perhaps those with whom you've been trying to share the gospel recently, you may say, well, yeah, Pastor Caleb, but he just won't come out of his mess. It is right for us to recall, even as we prioritize the search, that point two, we are not responsible for their salvation. We are not responsible for their salvation. This is an interesting point that there is a study question in there. I encourage you to look into that later. But from Acts chapter 13, just one reference among many. Verse 48, Luke says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Eternal life is an appointed position. God appoints, and those whom he appoints are saved. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Those who are appointed to eternal life will receive that eternal life. Appointed to be sheep, they will receive that position. Some may say, well, if those who are appointed, if those who are chosen will be saved, doesn't that just remove the responsibility for us? Doesn't that take away our motivation to share the gospel? My argument would be, far from it. It actually energizes our desire to share the gospel. Consider this. When you speak to someone about Jesus, you are no longer having to feel the pressure on yourself for them to respond, because that is not your business. You do not get to decide whether or not someone becomes a Christian. You do not have that power within you. Our responsibility is not to save people, but rather to be willing to be used to let God save people, to share the gospel, to go out and reach out to these sheep so that God, perhaps through us, will rescue them. If you have ever said something along the lines of, man, I just can't seem to get whoever to see that Jesus is the answer, I would say, of course you can't. You don't get to do that. There's nothing within you that has the power to save people. It is a Holy Spirit reawakening of the heart that does that. Only Jesus brings the sight. We are simply to be the salt and the light. We are supposed to go after the lost. Point B, we are also to care for the broken. We must care for the broken. I am thankful for the friendliness of our church. That is a reputation that I wear proudly. Indeed, it does my heart a great deal of good on Sunday morning, even if I haven't gotten out to visit with a lot of y'all. During the visiting time, to sit up there and to see you go and target those new people, to make them uncomfortable with how comfortable you make them feel, that is a good thing for me, and I am proud of you for that. Jesus says that they will know that we are Christians by our love. I am a squeamish individual. Some of y'all may have seen on the prayer chain that my little nephew David, we thought he had poison oak, turns out he has a staph infection. And I have not seen it because Katie Allen, my older sister, has protected me from that. When I am speaking to them on a video call over my FaceTime sort of thing, she tells him, David, stay over there. Uncle Kaba doesn't want to see you. Amy has received pictures of his staph infection. She said, yeah, it's good that you have not seen that. I don't do well with that sort of stuff. Man, if it's a bump or a bruise, that's fine. I'm even all right with a little bit of blood. But as soon as you get anything beyond that, I don't need to deal with that. Amy says I have white coat syndrome. I don't think I'm biased. Your coat can be whatever color you want it to be, and I don't need you poking around inside me. Very thankful for doctors. Don't get me wrong. But, ooh, that's not for me. Physical brokenness is a messy business, and I believe that Jesus would have us to see that spiritual brokenness is also a very messy business. We are prone to recoiling from the pus of the sin nature. Lostness is a messy thing. Sometimes God removes the temptation to drug addiction, to alcohol addiction, to sexual addiction, to any of these sorts of things. Sometimes he takes that away right then and there when he saves his people. Other times it takes a while to keep on pulling them out of that brokenness. And so our question for us as a church should be, how are we supposed to take those sheep on our shoulders? We want the lost to come through our doors. We want them in here. Yeah, it might be messy. Yeah, it might be a little bit yucky. We want them here so that they can hear about the hope and the joy that are found only through Jesus Christ. How will you, brothers and sisters, care for those broken sheep? It is a time-consuming business. Jesus calls us to be deliberate and consistent in our care. Changing bandages is not the most glorious occupation in the world, nor is it the cleanest. And yet sometimes we as Christians are called to change spiritual bandages for broken sheep. Remember how Jesus welcomed you. When Jesus called you to be his son, his daughter, he did not gasp at your sores. He did not judge you for your wickedness. He was not yelling at you to get your act together. He did not demand perfection when you came into his fold. He gave you his righteousness, and he was patient with you. He is patient with me. I would argue that it is unchristlike to treat new sheep like they are completely well. When a sheep comes into the fold, you cannot expect them to be as spiritually mature as Pastor Keith or as me. That's not how it works. It is a new birth, and sometimes there are growing pains. Does this mean that we should not have the same standards for holiness? Not even in the slightest. Does this mean that we should tolerate their wrongdoing? No. Rather, it means seeing brokenness as brokenness rather than railing against it as something that should not be there. God received us, cared for us, and he received us with joy. And so, point C, we must rejoice over the found. We must rejoice over the found. If someone close to you is saved and you are not thrilled, I would question your understanding of salvation. I hesitated even to put the fact that we must rejoice over the found because this should be the natural result of who we are in Christ and of what he has done in our hearts and in the hearts of those whom he saves. We should practically, point one, take part in the joy of redemption. We should take part in the joy of redemption. I love Matthew chapter 13, full of parables, some of my favorite verses in the Gospels, 44 through 46. Let's just look at 44. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now this joy is about our joy when God saves us. But we can expand that to thinking about just how great this joy is when someone else is saved. Joy is the natural result of seeing a family member or a close friend coming to know Jesus. Often folks will experience a type of relief. Praise God that they are not going to hell anymore. That is a good thing, to feel that relief. But I believe that there should be more. If salvation ever loses its grandeur for us, woe to us. Let us rejoice in it. Let us glory in it, delight in it. If the glory and immensity of salvation does not make you jump for joy, man, you have good stuff in store for you as God sanctifies you and produces more joy in you. Keep on chewing on these truths until the richness comes out. Redemption of the lost has always been God's plan. And if you have been in church for many years, particularly in one church tradition, I would say that you have prayed for that redemption thousands of times, even if you don't know it. Some of y'all have quoted, prayed together the Lord's Prayer in church services, and Jesus says, pray that God's kingdom would come. What does that look like, if not the expansion of the kingdom in our lives on a daily basis and the finding of sheep? Take part in the joy of redemption. We should also follow Jesus' example in point two, sharing the wonder of salvation. Share the wonder of salvation. Think back on 2018, first month of 2019. If you have been privileged enough to be one of God's agents in seeing someone come to Jesus, consider those new sheep in your acquaintance, in your sphere of acquaintances. And if these sheep have been brought into the whole fold, I would ask, did you share that with more than three people? And if you didn't, we have some work to do. Jesus threw a party when one sheep was found. He throws this party in heaven. I know we can't take this exactly literally, but he says, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. When someone is saved, it is our pleasure to get to throw a party. We have our prayer chain. Prayer at PerumpCC.com. If somebody in your acquaintance has come to know Jesus through his power and through his grace, send that out of a prayer chain. We might not know him, but we'll rejoice with you. That's our responsibility as Christians. We get to party with you. Someone else is saved. In your pre-church visiting time, I know that today is our first Sunday in February, so you may be talking about other things. And yet in our pre-church visiting time, we should be rejoicing and someone else being saved. Hey, I was working with this guy, or maybe my brother was talking to him about Jesus, and then the Lord saved him. Rejoice over that with your brothers and sisters. As we come to Church Matters, second Sunday of the month, share that with the group. Just say, hey, I have a praise. Can I talk about this right quick? Tell us the story. Let's rejoice over it. Put it on your prayer requests, your praises in your bulletins. This morning we had a baptism. Baptism is a way of throwing a party. For us as the church to rejoice in the fact that God has saved someone, join in that celebration. If Jesus had given us simply one great commission, to tell us to witness, to tell us to evangelize, that would have been sufficient for us. We would have had to do it because it's Jesus' words. But this is not just a bullet point in his message. I love stories because good stories make you strong. And this story of redemption is woven throughout Scripture. And I would encourage you, as perhaps you struggle with this issue, you wrestle with it, you think, man, I'm just not quite up there, maybe switch your thinking from seeing this as a task that you must perform as a Christian to a role that you get to play in the true tale of the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world. There's a portion early on in the Hobbit by J.R.R. Tolkien where Gandalf comes to Master Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit of the Shire, and encourages him to go on an adventure with him, to go on this story, and to reclaim some treasure. And Bilbo is still trying to weasel out of this, so he says this: "We are plain, quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner." Going after the lost is an adventure. Sometimes it is nasty. Sometimes it is disturbing, oftentimes it is uncomfortable. And yet we follow our Lord into the wild. We can bring God joy, shine into a dark, lost, and dying world. Brothers and sisters, there are sheep to be rescued. Go after them. Thank you, God, that you came after us, that you sent your people to save us. No, your people to proclaim your salvation of us. Whether it was through an evangelist like those guys that just tell everybody about Jesus right and left, or by the persistent and diligent and quiet care of a fellow adventurer, of your son or your daughter, Lord, you came after us and we praise you for that. I pray for strength for us as we think about a new year of ministry. We're already in February as we think about CDI starting tomorrow. We think about other ministries that are going on. Lord, I pray that you would invigorate us and fill us with an overflowing of joy to go after the lost. We know we are weak. We know that cowardliness comes very easy for many of us. And yet you have given us the joy, you've given us the strength, and you have given us your Son that we can share. Please glorify yourself as we continue to seek to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.